The scripture reading you might think is an interesting scripture reading, and most of the time that's a passage that's used when we talk about either raising young people or talk about young people needing to grow up like Christ or something along those lines. But tonight we are looking at Bible answers to Bible questions. And I don't know that I even put the right scripture on this particular screen. Probably still has 1 Peter 3. But in Luke chapter 2, you have that story about Jesus, even at the age of 12, sitting there in the temple, and there are questions being asked in both directions. You have Jesus asking questions and being given answers, and you have those teachers that are there asking Jesus questions and him giving answers. So you had question and answers going in both directions, which I think is an indication to us that Jesus was there to learn, and so he was asking questions so that he could learn. Those other individuals that were there, those teachers who were there, they were there to learn even from Jesus, and so they were asking questions so that they could learn. There's nothing wrong with asking questions. There's no way that that we could possibly learn something we don't know. Thank you, Buzz. No way we could possibly learn something that we don't know if we're not willing to ask a question. And so, as we often do on first Sunday nights of the month, we will be looking at Bible questions tonight, but doing it in a different format than what we usually do. We asked you last Sunday morning as a part of our theme for this month and being ready to answer. We asked you last Sunday morning to turn in questions, and we will try our best to get to as many of these questions this month. We'll be answering Bible questions every Sunday night this month, except for the fifth Sunday night, which is a training for living. And so we'll be looking at some more of those questions tonight that you turned in last Sunday morning. And I hope that this will be a beneficial study for all of us. And I hope you'll get your Bibles out. These are Bible answers to Bible questions. And as we talked about this morning, if we want to know God's answers to these kind of things, we need to pick up the Word of God. So I invite you, get your Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, then get one from the pew in front of you. These first few questions are, as we did last week, just looking at some different textual questions that have been asked, questions about specific text and what they mean or what they're talking about, and then we'll get into some of the more topical questions after that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Get your Bibles and look in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. The question is, what does it mean? Old things are passed away, all things are become new. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And there's the contrast. You have someone who is in Christ, he is now a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What does that mean? For someone who is in Christ, for somebody who is living in Christ, this passage says that they're a new creature. If you go back to Romans chapter 6, it says that that person who is baptized is raised to walk in newness of life. They've been baptized into Christ. Now they're raised, and it's a new life that they're living. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 is all about, that they are a new creature. Those old things of life have passed away, and now there is a creature, a new creature, who has a new purpose. That new purpose is to glorify God. Here's a new creature, and that new creature has a new way of living. It's not the way of living of the world. It's the way of holy conduct. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16 talks about the fact that we need to be holy in all of our conduct. This person has a new way of life in their home, and not just in their home, but they have a new home and have a new citizenship. Philippians chapter 3 talks about the fact in verse 20 that we are citizens of heaven. And so this is a whole new life. The word repentance is an indication of that change, that we're turning away from the old and we want to start that which is new. And so that which is old has been done away with. In fact, Romans chapter 6 talks about the fact that those old things of our life, of our past life, they've been crucified. We've taken those old ways of life, we've taken those old purposes that we've had, we've taken those old parts of our life that didn't have to do with Christ, and we crucified them. We have a new purpose that we didn't have before. And here's that old life that has been put off, what Ephesians chapter 4 says. And so Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, those old things have passed away. That's in the Greek past tense. It's not in the present tense. It doesn't say that those old things of our past life are passing away. It says they have passed away. They need to be behind us in order that that new life in Christ might be before us. We've got to get rid of those old things, obviously, so that we can make way for those new things of the new life as a Christian. If that doesn't answer that question, then ask it again, and we'll see if we can't figure out another way. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Here's a verse that we don't study much because it's a difficult passage, or at least it's a difficult verse, and we don't know exactly what 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15 is talking about, and so it's one of those verses we kind of skip over in our readings. We'll read up through verse 14, and then we'll kind of speedily read through verse 15 so we can get to chapter 3, because it's one of those difficult passages. And anytime you come to a difficult passage in the Bible, it's not that we need to be afraid of it. It's just that we need to take time and to look at it. Here's the question. 1 Timothy 2:15 seems to imply that women must marry and have children to be saved. However, that would contradict 1 Corinthians 7, and it would contradict the entirety of the rest of the New Testament, but particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Please explain 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. The verse reads like this, and then we're going to look at the context. The verse says, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." If you go back and look at the entirety of the context, if you go back and begin looking at the entirety of the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul gives, in 1 Timothy 3:15, he gives the purpose for his writing. He says, "In case I'm delayed, I'm writing this so that you might know how to conduct yourself in the church of the living God, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." He's writing this letter so that we might know how we ought to conduct ourselves. He's not talking about in the church building. He's talking about how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church. And so he has in chapter 3 the qualifications of elders and deacons. And so there are those matters of how do we conduct ourselves. Well, here's someone who's to be an elder. Here's someone who's qualified to be a deacon. This is so we can know how to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God. You go back to chapter 2. And here we're dealing with, specifically in this context, the role of men and women within the church. There's a greater amount of space given to the role of women here. In verse 8, in chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere." And that's not anthropos, that's not mankind. That's the Greek word for man, for males as opposed to females. And so here is a role that men are to have. And then verse 9, "In like manner, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works." Now don't disassociate verse 15 with the rest of the passage, and don't dissociate verse 15 with verse 10. Verse 10 says, here's the goal for women. The goal for women is to do that which is proper for women. Well, when we get over to verse 15, he's not talking about anything different than what he's been talking about. That which is proper for women who are professing godliness with good works. Verse 11, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." The context is about the role of men and women in the church, and that's being explained. The reason, the explanation for these roles and what they are is taken back to creation. When you look at the role of women in the church, this was not and is not a cultural issue. It was not that this was the role they had in the first century and now women can have a different role in the 21st century because we live in a different culture. Paul says the role of women is based upon, look at verses 13 and 14, "For," here's the reason, the word "for" gives a because, here's the reason, "Adam was first formed and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." That's the reason for these roles that are here. You get to verse 15. And in verse 15, don't take it out of the context. In verse 15, you have a passage that generally speaking, is still painting a picture of the role of women in the church. But if you read verses 13, especially verse 14, You know, it almost sounds like it could be that women are without hope. Because women or woman was the one who brought sin into the world. And it's the woman, verse 14, that says she was deceived. She fell into transgression. Imagine if the chapter stopped there. Imagine if we didn't have verse 15. Imagine if all you had about this is, well, the woman, she sinned, she was deceived, she fell into transgression, period. What is that? Where does that leave women? Do they have no hope? But, nevertheless, she will be saved. And so verse 15 is painting a picture of hope for those women who were responsible for bringing this sin into the world. While there were punishments that were associated, obviously, with bringing sin into the world, verse 15 is telling us that she can still be saved. And while the exact meaning, and we'll talk about the meaning in just a second, but while the exact meaning of this passage may be difficult, what you need to do with difficult passages when you come to them in the New Testament or anywhere in the Bible is to interpret, to understand these passages in light of the teaching of clear passages on the matter. Sometimes people focus in so much on a difficult passage, they lose sight of the clear passages about this same matter or about similar things. So they're so focused on the difficult, they lose sight of what's clear in the Bible, and they get the difficult all twisted because they've missed the clear. But if here's a difficult passage, if we'll understand what the Bible clearly teaches, maybe we'll have a better understanding of what that which is difficult is trying to say. First of all, what does this passage not mean? There's been at least probably 5 or 6, maybe 7 different meanings that have tried to be associated with this that are just nowhere near the truth. This passage is not saying that a woman is saved from sins by merely becoming a mother. There are those who believe that that's what this passage means. There's a lot of S's in that word. We'll just say will. That's the New King James word. She will be saved in childbearing. There are some who have come to that and say, well, she can be saved if she will become a mother. How does that strike you? Remember, you take a difficult passage, you put it in light of the clear passages of the New Testament. Does that sound like it fits in the rest of the New Testament? There is a plan of salvation that God has, and He doesn't have a different plan of salvation for men than He has for women. Everyone is to be taught the same gospel, and everyone has the opportunity to obey the same gospel. And so it's not that a woman can be saved from her sins by childbearing. There are some who have said, well, maybe it's that a woman must bear children in order to be saved. She will be saved in childbearing. So they think that she's got to have children in order to be saved. Is that going to be difficult for some women to be saved? Those women who can't bear children, those women who never marry, all of a sudden you've taken salvation from being that which I choose to do to being some kind of almost a litmus test whether I'm a marriageable person or whether I can have children or not. Does that fit into the rest of the New Testament? That doesn't fit into the rest of the New Testament. There are some that have come to the passage and have thought that perhaps this is saying that a woman will be saved from tragedy and death during the act of childbearing. Have you understood that to be true in every case? Some have even limited it and said that's only talking about Christian women. That faithful Christian women will be spared tragedy and death in bearing children. Have you known that to be true? That's obviously not the meaning of the passage. And we could give 2 or 3 more options that some people have given as possibilities to what it means. But what I'd rather do is to look at two possibilities of what this passage means. Whether we have an exact understanding of exactly what this passage is talking about is not absolutely necessary if we understand it in its context and understand the general teaching of the passage, that there is hope for women. Here's one possibility that some have put forward, and that is the contrast between verse 14 and verse 15. Verse 14, you have the woman being deceived, she falls into transgression. You have the woman bringing sin into the world. Contrast in verse 15 is nevertheless the first word in the New King James, but, however, she will be saved in childbearing. And some have contrasted the woman in verse 14 being Eve with perhaps a woman in verse 15 being Mary. And while the woman Eve brought sin into the world it was through Mary. You know, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 talks about the seed of woman. The seed of woman would bruise the head of Satan. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that in the process of time, that in due time, the Christ was born of the seed of woman. And so perhaps there's the contrast between woman bringing sin into the world and woman bearing the Savior in order that the Savior might take care of the sin of the world. And women can be saved if they will continue. Women in general can be saved if they will continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. That's a viable option for this passage. I don't know if that's the best option. It's perhaps a bit of a stretch to try to get Mary into this passage and the contrast there. But I think it's a viable option. And even if that's not exactly what this passage is saying, that's still true. That while Eve brought sin into the world, Mary, through bearing the Savior, was able to bring one into the world who could take care of sin. Here's another possibility. And that is that the wording that's used for childbearing in verse 15 is a figure of speech. And what this particular understanding is, that in the context, obviously, as we've said, a lot of time is spent on the role of women. And in verses 11 and 12, you have the understanding that women are not to exercise authority over the man. Now, notice the reason. Don't get ahead of me on the screen too much, or else you'll get confused here. Notice the reason that women are not to have authority over the man. Reason is, number one, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Reason number two, that the woman is not to have authority over the man, is because the woman in the beginning stepped forward to have authority over the man. Who was deceived? Who fell into transgression? Who was it that stepped up and decided to disobey the commandments of God? And so perhaps it's looking at Eve as stepping outside of the bounds that that she needed to be in. And so it's saying that that when she took the forbidden fruit, that she fell into that she was deceived, fell into transgression. And so if she will fulfill the role, if woman in general will fulfill the role that God has designed for her as a woman to have in the divine plan that God has stated, she can be saved. There's a term on the screen called synecdoche that's used in Bible readings. And all that word means, synecdoche is a term that means that there's a part that is standing for the whole, or there's a whole that stands for the part. For instance, when the Bible says that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, that's the whole. Everybody needs to obey Christ. That's the whole of it. But there's a lot of parts within that whole that the whole represents by just stating it. Or you have a passage like 1 Peter 3:15. Baptism does also now save us. Is that it? Is baptism the only thing that saves us? No, it's understood in Bible readings, this idea of synecdoche, that either a whole will stand for all of the parts, or a part will not stand for just that a part alone, but for the whole. And so when we read a passage like baptism does also now save us, we don't say that's the only thing that saves us. We recognize that as a part that is standing in place for all that one must do in order to be saved. And so there are some, if this is way too technical, I'm sorry. I'm trying to answer this question. So there are some who say, here's childbearing. And childbearing could be used in that same sense of a figure of speech that is standing for the whole of the woman's responsibility. The whole of a woman's role that a woman is to have. And so childbearing, standing for a part of that role, if a woman will fulfill her role in God's plan, she can be saved. But what if she steps outside that role? What if a woman violates verse 12 and does have authority over man, does teach over a man? Can she be saved? If she's outside the role that God has given to her, she cannot. If she's within the role God has given to her, then she can be saved, although she brought sin into the world, if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. I don't know if that helps to answer this question or if it just muddies the water up for you a bit. What I think's interesting in verse 15, we won't dwell on this, we're going to move on. What I think's interesting in verse 15 are the two pronouns. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if, what do you got? They continue. What's the difference? Is it perhaps talking about the difference between Eve and all the women, or is it allowing Mary to be the she and then all of women to be saved? Obviously, the they is referring to all women that can be saved, and I think either of these two options that have been mentioned are viable options as possible meanings for this passage. And if you have any other questions about that, then ask about that. And I'm sorry if that was too much for your tired mind. Explain how God hardens hearts. How does God harden hearts? Perhaps the question should have said, does God harden hearts? Explain how God causes us to believe a lie. And you'll notice that these are two phrases, particularly you know the idea of Pharaoh and his heart being hardened, and that's where we think of it particularly back in the book of Exodus. And then there's a phrase being pulled from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the idea of God causing us to believe a lie. First of all, we need to understand, when you read the Bible, and the Bible sometimes uses figurative language to describe God doing something, like hardening somebody's heart, or God causing something to happen, like causing somebody to believe a lie. It'll use that kind of language saying that God did it or God caused it to happen, when in reality God was only permitting it to happen. He was allowing it to happen. But the Bible says that God was doing it, or that God was calling or causing it to happen. For instance, let me give you several examples so that you don't think I'm just making this up. Ezekiel chapter 20. I also gave them statutes. God is talking about His people. I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. Does that sound like a fair thing for God to do? I gave them statutes that weren't good for them and ordinances by which they couldn't live. Well, God, how in the world could you do that? Well, verse 24, the verse right before it says, they had despised my statutes. God's people had despised His statutes. So what other statutes were there? Ones that weren't good for them. So if they despise God's statutes, what statutes are they going to turn to? The only other ones that are there. They turned to the ones that were not good for them and those things that they couldn't live by. Psalm 81. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Did God make them stubborn? No, God just allowed them to be stubborn. Jeremiah chapter 4. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people. Does that sound like God? Does God deceive somebody? Remember, here's language that says God did something, God caused something to happen, but it can mean He just permitted it. He allowed it. Did God deceive somebody? If He did, He violated His own nature. But later in that passage, in verse 18, God said, your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. How is it? And why is it that God deceived? Oh, He didn't deceive them. They brought this on themselves. They procured it for themselves. Matthew 6 and verse 13, in that prayer, Jesus says, pray, do not lead us into temptation. God, don't lead me into temptation. Would God ever lead you into temptation? That violates the nature of God to lead you into temptation. But would God allow you to be led into temptation? Again, the idea that the Bible talks about sometimes God doing things or causing things to happen when in reality it was God allowing them or permitting them to happen. Look in Romans chapter 1. Just briefly look in Romans chapter 1 and look at all that these people had done in Romans chapter 1. Verse 18 says that they had given themselves over to ungodliness and unrighteousness. And here's what they did. In their ungodliness, in their unrighteousness, they suppressed the truth, verse 18. They did not glorify God as God, in verse 21. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man, verse 23. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, verse 25. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, the end of verse 25. They exchanged the natural use for what was against nature, in verse 27. Here's all that these people had done to turn against God. But right here in the middle of this passage, verse 24, 26, and 28, it says that God gave them up. He gave them over. He gave them up. Why would God give up on His people? Why would He give them over? Why would He allow them to go and do these things? Was He causing that to happen? Was He doing it? Or was He permitting them to go and to do these things? God has given every one of us a free will. And that free will was exercised by the Israelites in those passages we saw in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. That free will is exercised here by these folks in Romans chapter 1. That free will is exercised by us today. And God will not force us to do anything we do not want to do. He will allow us to do whatever we want to do. And sometimes the Bible will use terminology that would say that God is causing that to happen. Let's look specifically at this idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. You have several verses in Exodus chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 that talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But you also have verses, just like these two on the screen. You have one, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. You also have verses in that passage that says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, which is it? Is that a contradiction? Or what does it mean that Pharaoh did it and God did it? Well, it's what we've been talking about. That God's doing something and causing something to happen is sometimes portrayed in the Bible to indicate He allowed it to happen. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it God? Was it God's arbitrary decision to pick out Pharaoh and say, I'm going to harden his heart so that he'll never obey me, never serve me, and so that he'll go to hell? Does that sound like the God you serve? That God would do that? Did God provide ample evidence to Pharaoh of who he was? If you had frogs living in your house that weren't there the day before, and then when you called on Moses and Moses got rid of them, didn't get rid of the stink, that stuck around for a while, but then Moses got rid of those frogs, would that make you scratch your head? Would that make you begin to wonder, where'd the frogs come from and how did all of this transpire? But when you read these verses, the verses that say Pharaoh hardened his heart, those verses are found when God drew those plagues back. When God got rid of the frogs, then it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Did he not have evidence of God's power? Did he not have evidence of God's existence? Absolutely. It was his decision to harden his heart against God. He hardened his own heart against God's power and his manifestations to him. In this last line, God made demands on Pharaoh that he wasn't willing to obey. And it can be said that if God makes demands of you, you're not willing to obey, God hardens your heart. Somebody says, I don't want to do what the Bible says. I will never listen to the Bible. I'll never obey what the Bible says to do. Who's hardened their heart? Did God do it? Well, you might say God did it because God gave them the Bible, right? That person would never be making those statements if there wasn't a Bible. That person would never be making those statements if there weren't commandments that they had to obey in the Bible. And yet those demands, those didn't harden the people. It's their own heart that makes the decision that they will not obey God. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You'll need get your Bibles and look at this. This is the passage that talks about God causing people to believe a lie. The first part of this question about God hardening people's hearts, we need to recognize that that's an activity that somebody does on their own and God allows it to happen. And it happens because they choose not to obey the will of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We might not get through many questions tonight. It's already that late. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 9, then the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And through the working of Satan, in verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, there is that one coming through the working of Satan. And this one who is coming is going to deceive those who are perishing. That's an interesting statement. He's not going to deceive people so that they will perish, although that's a part of it. He's going to deceive people who are already perishing. Why would that happen? What's the purpose in Satan going after those who are already perishing? Aren't they already in his camp? Why doesn't he go after those who aren't perishing? He wants to secure some people. So he goes after those who are already perishing in order to deceive them, the middle of verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth. Here are people. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The only way you can be saved is to receive the love of the truth. And so what happens here is they don't receive that love of the truth that they might be saved. And so for this reason, in verse 11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they may believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There is a lot in this passage. First of all, this passage says that God will send a strong delusion in verse 10. But who is that strong delusion being sent to? It's being sent to people who are already perishing. It's being sent to people who've been already been deceived. We'll look at them more in just a minute. It says that God will make it so that they will believe the lie. Why would God make it so that they would believe the lie? The fact is, they already believe the lie. Look at the contrast between verse 10 and verse 11. They didn't receive the love of the truth. Folks, if you don't receive the love of the truth, what do you love? There's only two options. There's either truth or there's error. There's either truth or there's lying. And if you don't receive a love for the truth, what have you received a love for? You received a love for the lie. And so God is going to allow them to believe the lie. They already believe it. It's not that God forced them to believe the lie. It is their choice to reject the truth. And so notice what it says about these people. They have already been deceived. God didn't cause them to be deceived. That was their choice. They are already perishing. I don't think that one's on the list here on the screen. But they are already perishing based upon the choice they've already made. They did not receive the love of the truth. They did not believe the truth. The end of verse 12 says, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had already rejected the will of God. I mean, what's the logical consequence of that? Well, the logical consequence is in verse 12, they're going to be condemned. And God's not forcing them to be condemned. It's their choice to be condemned. Very quickly, here's the nature of God. Nature of God is He wants everybody to be saved. Nature of God is He doesn't want anybody to perish. The nature of God in the book of Exodus describes it as a God who's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. That's the God we serve. Does that sound like a God who would arbitrarily choose somebody and harden their heart so that they could never be saved? No. That person already made that decision to harden their heart because they rejected the will of God. Does the nature of this God sound like He's a God that's going to cause somebody arbitrarily to believe a lie and be condemned? No. But if somebody wants to believe a lie, God's not going to force them to believe the truth. Remember what Jesus said to that church in Laodicea? Here they were lukewarm, and what did Jesus say? I'd rather you be cold. Wait a minute. No, I'd rather you be hot. That's what Jesus would say, right? That's what you would say. Stop being lukewarm. You need to be on fire for the Lord. And Jesus says, yeah, but if you're not going to be on fire, I'd rather you be cold. If you're not going to believe the truth, I'd rather you believe the lie so that people can tell the difference. God's not going to force us to believe it, but God will allow it to believe it because His very nature has provided us free will to make a choice. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Guess what? He's got to choose one. And our free will allows us to choose him. Hebrews chapter 3. Bible says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Why would God tell people not to harden their hearts if they didn't have a choice in the matter? Because they do have a choice in the matter, whether their hearts are hardened or not. And here's two other passages for you just to talk about the choices of man. And the fact that man chooses to have his conscience seared with a hot iron to where he doesn't care what's right and what's wrong. He doesn't care what's truth and what's a lie. He'll allow his understanding to be darkened. He'll allow himself to be alienated from the life of God. He'll allow himself to be ignorant of the truth of God, and that's his choice. And God will harden that heart, and he will cause that person to believe a lie, not arbitrarily, but because the nature of God says he's not going to change, and his truth is not going to change. Here's hopefully a question that's a little easier, at least a little bit on the lighter side. Living peaceful and trying to be a peacemaker, are they two different things? I think they're slightly different, at least in the teachings of the New Testament. The New Testament calls upon us to be at peace or to strive to keep peace. As much as is within you, Paul says, live peaceably with all men. That's kind of nice that he puts that little condition on the front end, isn't it? That he says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you. That means you got to give it your best shot, all right? That doesn't give you an open line to make an excuse and say, well, I can't live peaceably with this person, so I just won't. As much as it depends on you, you need to be at peace with people. And so those are commandments throughout the New Testament. But there is also the other side where we take a proactive stance. Well, we're not just trying to be somebody that gets along with everybody or somebody that's just being a peaceable person, but somebody who's trying to make peace. And that's the words that Jesus used about blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called the sons of God. And so as a Christian, I'm called upon not only to be a peaceful person, but also to strive to make peace wherever I can. Buzz, go to slide 27. There's two questions here that are a little bit deeper, and I think we've been treading enough deep water. Let's go to a couple easy ones before we finish. Number 27, and I don't know if I understood this question entirely or not. Are we punished for our sins once we come before God in repentance, being sorrowful in our hearts, but find ourselves repeating the same sin beyond our ability? You think about what that means. Are we punished for our sins? We've come before God, we've repented, we've been sorrowful in our hearts, but we find ourselves repeating that same sin beyond our ability. Are we being punished even further for our sins for that? If I understand the question, first of all, we need to understand that forgiveness of sins is available to every Christian. If every Christian will have godly sorrow. We don't have time to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, but that passage contrasts worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is not going to get your sins forgiven as a Christian. Worldly sorrow, being sorry that I got caught, being sorry I got in trouble, being sorry, you know, from a worldly standpoint, that's not going to get us salvation. Because godly sorrow worketh repentance that leads to salvation. That's what verse 10 says. So I've got to have a godly sorrow that is truly godly sorrow for what I've done. And then when I have that godly sorrow, to be willing to allow that to lead to repentance. Remember that the Simon the sorcerer was told to repent and pray that the thought of thine heart might be forgiven. He's a Christian, but he still has to repent and to change what he's doing in order to be forgiven by God, to confess my sins. He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins if I will do that, and then continue to walk in the light as he is in the light. Forgiveness of sins is available to every Christian. And so, am I being punished for my sins if I've come before God with sorrow and repented of them and asked God for forgiveness? Am I going to be punished for them? Absolutely not. The same blood of Jesus, and I'm getting to this other part of the question, so don't think I'm forgetting it, but the same blood of Jesus that washed away your sins in baptism, that same blood that washed them away in that watery grave of baptism, and you came up clean as a baby, that same blood, 1 John 1 and 7 and verse 9, can cleanse you of your sin today as a Christian so that you're clean as a baby. You don't have to live a single solitary day as a Christian with a single solitary sin on your account. That same blood, you know, that same blood is just as powerful today through prayer and godly sorrow and repentance as it was when you were baptized. So you can be forgiven of your sins in that respect. And we need to have that comfort. And the other side of that, and this is a whole different question, but the other side of that is we need to learn to forgive ourselves. Brethren, when God forgives us, we've got to learn to forgive ourselves. Recognize that God has forgiven us. He has forgotten about it. And while our forgetterer is not as good as God's forgetterer, we need to do our best to let ourselves off of the hook. But let me get to this other part of the question. And I don't know if I understand this other part of the question or not. But repeating the same sin beyond our ability. I don't know that I think I understand. There are some of us who deal with various temptations and various sins in our life that we have a hard time controlling. And sometimes we find ourselves doing it over and over again, not because we just want to so much as just we've sort of trained ourselves to do it. But do we sin beyond our ability? I don't think we can sin beyond our ability to control it. Sin is a choice. You choose to say that curse word. You may have been trained in a home that where there was cursing in that home when you were growing up. You may have fed your mind with all of these movies that have cursing in them. And so that's your vocabulary. But that's your choice. It's not that you curse and you swear and you lie or whatever the vice is beyond your ability to control it. It's a choice. We've become addicted to it. We've allowed ourselves to become addicted to these things. But it's not that we cannot be cured and become unaddicted to these choices that we make. Sin is never beyond our ability to control. Even some of the worst sins, we can conquer them. We can overcome them. I wish we had time to look in James chapter 1, but you need to look in James 1 verses 13 through 16. And the fact that we make that sin doesn't even come into our lives until our own lusts allow it to happen. That's when sin comes in, is when our own lust, when we're deceived and our lusts give in, and then we sin. That's a choice. That's a decision that we can control. And you know that Jesus showed us that we can say no to these things. As sin is a choice, the Bible speaks of the consequences. Can I sin beyond my ability? If sin is a choice, God talks about the fact that we can sin willfully. And that's what sin is. Sin is a willful decision. But when you read Hebrews chapter 10, your willful decision can cost you your soul. Brethren, whatever it is that we have a hard time controlling and that we think is beyond our ability, we need to do our best with these, what some people would call these habitual sins, to do our best to defeat them. But folks, not to do it on our own. Those Israelites, they couldn't conquer the promised land on their own. They couldn't defeat the giants in that land on their own. God with them, they could. And so we have giants in our lives. We have those sins that we are fighting on a daily basis. They might as well be the descendants of Anak in our lives. We need to do all we can to defeat them. But if we try to do it on our own, we are guaranteed to fail. If we try to fix these things by ourselves, we'll never do it. But if you read the New Testament and you look at the word overcome, first of all, we need to seek that way of escape that God has provided for us. Every time we're tempted to sin, whatever that sin is, whatever that vice is, whatever that habit is, whatever that thing is we think we can't control and is beyond our ability, look for the way of escape. There's something else that you can do to not sin. And recognize that he that is within us is greater than he that's in the world, and he that's in us can help us to overcome. When Jesus wrote those seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, Jesus said to each of those churches, you need to overcome. Brethren, we can overcome. With the Lord's help, asking God for His help, we can overcome whatever that is in our lives and recognize that with godly sorrow, with repentance, and turning things over to the Lord, we can change our lives if we'll do it with God's help. We don't have time for another question, but we dealt with this in this morning's sermon. Can God speak to us through dreams today? And the answer is no. God doesn't speak to us through dreams. He did it at one time. He'd read the Bible, and he did. But Jesus said that his word would come through the Holy Spirit. And here's a verse you might want to write down in John 14:26 and 16:13. that through the Holy Spirit, He would guide the men to all truth. And so in connection with that lesson this morning, when we hold this book in our hands, we've got all truth. God's not going to speak to us in a dream because we don't need any more truth. We've got it all right here. He's not going to speak to us in any kind of dreams today. I know that some of these questions may have been more than you thought you had bargained for tonight, but when you study the Word of God, sometimes there's fun things to look at. And these questions about having hearts hardened, and these questions about the fact that does God deceive us, these questions about, you know, what is 1 Timothy 2:15, and some of these other difficult passages, I would encourage you on your own to study these things. I would encourage you on your own to read the Bible and to put these verses in the context, and then go and read what, you know, but before you go and read what other authors are saying about it, please read what God is saying about it in the Bible. Let God figure it out for you first, and then go and read what some others are saying about it. And let's become real students. Let's become in-depth students of the Word of God, and do what we can not to harden our hearts. You know, sometimes you can become a Christian for a number of years, where the point your Christian life kind of becomes kind of stale, maybe just a little rough, maybe just the same old kind of thing. You become complacent with where you are. We should always be striving to grow and to grow even more than where we are now. I hope that these have been beneficial to you. We'll continue next week and try to cover more questions, hopefully, as we continue this month. If you're not a child of God tonight, I hope that you'll make a decision to become one tonight. James 4:14 says that our life is a vapor. We don't have any idea when our life will end. And I don't care what your age is. You have no idea when your life will end. And there's no reason for you to live a single day of your life separated from God. If you're not a child of God tonight, if you're living in sin, you're separated from God. And there's not a single reason you should leave this building separated from God. You can become a child of God tonight if you'll believe that Jesus is God's Son. Turn away from the sin, the wrong that's in your life. Confess your faith before men. You can be baptized tonight. Immersed in water for the forgiveness of every one of your sins. To be raised to walk in newness of life. Those old things can pass away. And everything in your life can become new. You can put Christ on tonight. Become one of His children. Become a child of God. And then live and serve Him faithfully for the rest of your life. If we can help you in any way tonight, please come as together we stand and sing.